Father, it is easy for us as a church to think about where we are now and to feel as if the task before us is daunting and unrelenting. And yet, as we've just sung, we are not alone. We are simply the next in line as we proclaim the gospel to those you bring to us. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would not be discouraged, but we would remember that there are so many saints who line the way, who tell us that you've been faithful and that you will continue to be faithful. And we pray that as we consider the ministry task ahead of us, that we would not be discouraged, that we would not grow weary in doing good, but that we would remember you have been faithful, you are faithful, you always will be faithful, and we pray that we would trust that as we endeavor to take our part in gospel ministry in this day. So thank you, Father, for this time. We pray that you be with us as we worship you this morning as your sons, and we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to San Francisco Bible Church. We are glad to have you here this morning, and we want to wish those who are fathers among us a happy Father's Day. We hope that you all have a chance to enjoy celebrations with your families later today, or if not today, at least at a later point sometime this week. Now, I do want to pray for our dads, but just like last month when we prayed for our moms, I also want to pray for those who might have a difficult day today, either because they've lost their dad, their father figures, their husbands, or even for those who desire to be husbands, but the Lord is, fathers, but the Lord has not yet granted you and your wife the desires of your heart. You know, holidays like today, they're great, right? Because we get to celebrate the dads and the father figures in our lives who have had a great impact on us, right? And it's right for us to recognize that them. It's right for us to celebrate them. And at the same time, it can be a time of sorrow as well as we remember those whom we've lost or perhaps what we have not had in our lives. And so we do want to pray and give thanks to the Lord for our dads who are in our church family, who are doing an excellent job, but we also want to pray for those who are hurting this morning as well. So let's pray one more time before we open the Word of God together and study it. Lord God, we are grateful to you for the dads who are in our lives and who have taught us and supported us in so many various ways in our lives. We pray that you would continually grow them in their own faith so that they might help their wives and their children grow in love for you and for others. And we do pray that you would provide much grace and much hope for dads, that they would find peace in knowing that you do not demand perfection from them either. Rather, all you desire is their faithfulness, their faithful love. And so we pray, Lord, that they would rest in that grace and that they would strive to do their best to be pleasing to you rather than to meet some sort of outside standard that others might hoist upon them or standards that they've hoisted upon themselves. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be with our fathers and that you would continue to bless them and help them grow. We pray also, Lord, for those who have lost their husbands, those who've lost their fathers, or their father figures. We pray that, Lord, you would continue to be a source of comfort and hope to those who are sorrowful as they remember whom they've lost. We pray for peace for those who are hurting and that they might remember that you are with them and that you've provided them with a church family to comfort them in their grief. They are not alone, even if they feel alone. And so we pray, Lord, that you would allow for them to feel that comfort and peace that you provide through your church body. And for those of us who will come alongside those who are wrestling with grief, we pray that you might grant us wisdom, compassion, and sensitivity to those who are grieving, that we might be useful to you and to our hurting brother or sister, rather than someone who speaks rash or unhelpful words. For those who have dealt with fathers with whom they do not have good relationships with at this time, we pray that you might grant restoration. But most importantly, a heart of compassion that is driven to pray for their fathers, that their fathers might repent of their sins and be saved. We pray that you would use the testimony of faithful children and grandchildren who love and pray for them to turn their hearts back to you so that they leave their sins behind and experience the joy of your salvation. If the fathers are believers but are caught up in their sin, we pray that you would open their eyes, that you would give them ears to hear and hearts that understand that they are not right with you, so that they might repent and return to you. We understand that whether our dads are believing or unbelieving, that they all have a sin nature. And so where they might fail us or disappoint, we pray that we would not hold it against them, but remember that we have you, the perfect Heavenly Father, who loves us so much that you sent your Son to die for us so that we might have peace with you. You show us what a perfect Father looks like, and we pray that we would be encouraged by that and strive our best to imitate you. For those who desire fatherhood and are either happy and hopeful or discouraged and tempted to despair, we pray that if it be your will, you might grant them and their wives the desire of their hearts. We believe that children are a gift from you, and we pray earnestly for your blessing. However, if it not be your will for them to have children at this time, or perhaps even at all, we pray that no matter what, that they would find their comfort in you, that they would find their identity in you, that they would seek to be useful to you and pleasing to you by caring for those whom you've placed before them, and that they would at the very least be father figures to those around them. So, Lord, we pray for those who are waiting as well. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to the study of your word together, we pray that you would be with us and help us to learn more from your word about you and your salvation plans so that we can be thankful for all that you have done to bring the gospel to us. May our appreciation of your salvation drive us to love others more and bring them your good news also. We ask all of this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. Last Sunday, we had the wonderful privilege of having Dr. Nicholas Ellen bring us the word at the conclusion to our biblical counseling conference. He reminded us the importance of being doers of the word, not forgetful hearers of the word. We were exhorted not to simply accumulate Bible knowledge, but as we accumulate Bible knowledge, to act upon that Bible knowledge, right? To apply that Bible knowledge to our lives. As we return to our study in the book of Acts, we find ourselves in the second half of Acts chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 11, and we're going to pick up in verse 19. If you would like a handout for this morning's sermon, you can find a physical copy in the back of the worship hall, or you can procure a digital copy through our online bulletin. When we were last in Acts chapter 11, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Henry walked us through Peter's testimony to those in Jerusalem that God has indeed granted salvation to the Gentiles. His report demonstrated that God, not Peter, was behind the salvation of Cornelius and his household. And upon hearing Peter's report and examining the evidence that Peter provided, the church in Jerusalem ceased in their objections that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And they glorified God, recognizing that God granted the Gentiles repentance, right? The repentance that leads to life. Today, as we pick up in verse 19, we get to see what else was happening in the world at the time following Stephen's death and the scattering of the church. We know about how Saul was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus and how he became saved as a result of that confrontation. We know about how Saul, who once was breathing murder and threats to the church, eventually
was accepted into the church as a fellow believer. We know about Peter's ministry while Saul was away. And now Luke fills us in and helps us see what else Jesus was accomplishing in the world during that time through his saints. And as we do so, we're going to observe three evidences of the power of the gospel that encourages us in our witness of Christ. So three evidences of the power of the gospel that encourages us in our witness of Christ. The first is that God brings the gospel to the Greeks. The second is that there is the growth of the church. And the third evidence is the gospel unifies believers. So these are the three evidences that we're going to observe that help us understand the power of the gospel, and hopefully that as we understand the power of the gospel, we would live according to it, right? That we would respond to it. So the first evidence of the power of the gospel that encourages us in our witness of Christ is God brings the gospel to Greeks. God brings the gospel to Greeks. Verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Now, Luke's reference to those who were scattered because of the persecution connected to Stephen's martyrdom helps us understand that what we are now reading historically happened around the same time as Saul's conversion, Peter's ministry, and Cornelius' salvation. It's kind of like if you're watching a movie, right, and you have a cut scene back and it says, meanwhile, and it was telling you everything that happened while the scene that you just watched was occurring. Now, when we typically read or hear about persecution, we tend to think persecution is bad, right? And for good reason, because persecution means that God's saints, right, fellow Christians are suffering, right? And we automatically equate suffering with that is bad, right? Suffering equals bad. And yet, at the same time, while not trying to minimize suffering at all, right? Without trying to minimize persecution at all, we see that God uses the suffering of his saints to accomplish his purposes also. Right? That it's not meaningless, that it's not worthless, but that it's doing something. Through Stephen's death and the persecution against Christians that follow his death, believers left Jerusalem. Now you might be thinking, that still doesn't sound good. Why would it be good that believers leave Jerusalem? Well, you remember, in the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples to make disciples of all nations. You can't make disciples of all nations if you stay in Jerusalem. In Acts 1:8, he tells the disciples that it is going to be their task, their job, to make disciples in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So they have to leave. As you can see on this map, with all the different numbers and the lines that tell you where the disciples went after the persecution of Stephen, that was connected with Stephen, the gospel went everywhere, right? We're leaving Jerusalem. We're leaving Samaria. We're leaving Judea. We're going into Syria. And we're going to the island of Cyprus. So the gospel goes a long way from Jerusalem, all because of the persecution of the saints. You see, these saints, as they flee Jerusalem, they don't lay low. You would think, right, naturally, if we're fleeing because of persecution, we're going to not say anything, right? We're going to try and keep as low of a profile as possible so that no one continues to persecute us. And yet, they don't do that. As they go, they bring the gospel with them, Luke tells us, to every Jew. You have to remember, right, because we learned 2 weeks ago that the gospel is for everyone, right? The gospel is for everyone. But they don't know what's going on with Saul or with Peter, right? They can't just text Saul and Peter or the saints in Jerusalem saying, hey, whatever happened with Peter's ministry? What's going on now? Can you give us a newsletter to help us understand what's next for the church? Right? See, they wouldn't have known about the discussions about whether the gospel can go forth to Gentiles. They're just proclaiming the gospel to whoever they see, and naturally they would go to the Jews, right? Their fellow people, because they want their fellow people to understand the Messiah has come. The one that we've been waiting for, he has come. Put your faith in him. So that's why they're not going to any Gentiles. However, verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus. You see, these faithful saints, though there was no indication as to whether the gospel could even go to the Gentiles, they wanted to proclaim the gospel to everyone. Right? So they told the Greeks about the good news of Jesus' death on the cross for their sins, and how he rose again 3 days later so that all who place their faith in him might be saved. Perhaps they do so, even though the Jerusalem saints weren't even sure whether the gospel could go to the Greeks. Perhaps they do so because they're from the region, and the region is filled with Jews, but also with many, many Greeks. So perhaps they're just like, hey, this is normal for us. We don't have any issues mixing with Gentiles. Maybe that's why they proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles. Perhaps it's because they understood that Jesus commanded them to make disciples of all nations. Whatever the case might be, they proclaimed the gospel to Gentiles too, because they believed it was right. And with great effect too, because in verse 21, we see that the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number of believers, or a large number who believed, turned to the Lord. So you see, Luke makes it very clear that God was with those who were proclaiming the gospel to the Greeks, because many people were saved as a result of that proclamation. Now, the confirmation that the gospel can rightly go to Gentiles is not the same as it was for Peter and the church in Jerusalem, but God makes it clear that he is behind the salvation of the Gentiles. Right? That's why it says here, Luke says here, the hand of the Lord was with them. Right? God was the one empowering these Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene to proclaim the gospel, but he was also with them in the sense of the people in Antioch. They heard the gospel and they believed it. You see, if God does not graciously intervene to save sinners, we would not place our faith in him. We would hear the gospel and understand intellectually that we are sinners in need of a savior, but that would not necessitate that we would believe that Jesus is the one who would save us. God graciously grants both Jews and Gentiles in this region the saving faith that they need to respond to the gospel so that they may receive his grace and be saved. Right? God is the one who does it all. Right? He grants saving faith so that we might receive his grace. And so, when we think about the salvation God graciously gives us, we cannot ever act as if we were saved by our own righteousness or our own worthiness. You see, we are all unworthy of the gospel. But God graciously worked in history to make sure that the early church understood that the gospel must go forth to all people. God graciously worked to intervene in our lives so that we would have saving faith when we heard the gospel. He gave us a heart to understand when we were still dead in our sins, when we were still dead in our trespasses, so that when we heard the gospel, we would believe in Christ, receive the forgiveness of sins, and enjoy adoption into his family. And if this is the gospel that we've believed, if this is the gospel that we've received, if we are ever tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, let us remember the great power that is in the gospel. Let us remember that we aren't the ones who save people. Sometimes we're ashamed of the gospel because we don't know how to share it with other people. We think of it and we're just like, well, how am I supposed to explain this to someone who seems very knowledgeable, because they might look at it and think that I'm an idiot, that I've believed in myth. How can I convince them that the gospel is powerful? But brothers and sisters, we aren't the ones who save people. We aren't the ones who are gifted necessarily with the ability to make people believe in the gospel. Right? It's not our testimonies that save people. It's not our ability to articulate the gospel skillfully that saves people. Ultimately, God is the one who saves. Sure, he could use us and our ministry, but we must never forget that he is the one who saves, right? He is ultimately responsible. I'll admit to you, brothers and sisters, I get nervous too. I can forget that God is the one at work to save people. I can think that it depends on me, my ability to answer questions, my ability to be articulate, to help people get saved. But it's not on me. Right? We all have to remember, it is all dependent upon God. He is the one at work. And if he is the one at work, if he is the one who saves, then we should learn from the example of the Cyprian and Cyrenian Jews who proclaimed the gospel to everyone and just seek to be faithful to proclaim the gospel to those whom God gives us. Take those opportunities, however small they might be, and leave the results up to him. Leave the results up to him. It's not on you. It's on him. You could have the worst testimony ever. You could have the worst gospel sharing opportunity ever. And God could still graciously use that to save someone. Right? So it's not on you. It's on him. And this brings us to the second evidence of the power of the gospel that encourages us in our witness of Christ. That is the growth of the church. Verses 22 and 23. Now the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, who, when he arrived and saw the grace of God, rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a purposeful heart to remain true to the Lord. The amazing stories of the great number of people placing their faith in Jesus eventually arrives in Jerusalem. We're not told when exactly that happens, but as we kind of compare and contrast the situations, we can probably safely assume that this happens around the same time that the Jerusalem church becomes convinced that the gospel can go to Gentiles. Because if you remember, when Peter went back to Jerusalem after he ministered to Cornelius, the people, right, the Christians in Jerusalem, they were asking Peter, how could you do this? Why did you go to Gentiles? And so as he explained what God was doing, only then did they realize, oh, God brought salvation to the Gentiles. So likely, given the historical circumstances, it's probably what we're reading right now probably just happens like right after that time, when the church becomes convinced, oh, it's okay to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles too. Now, even though there is no opposition to the news that Greeks are becoming Christians in Antioch, the church still sends someone to investigate, just like they did when Philip brought the gospel to Samaria. Right? It's just, they want to see for themselves, did the gospel actually go to them? Did the people actually believe? And so the church decides to send Barnabas. Whether it was because Barnabas was from that area and he has relationships with the Jewish community there, or if it's just because he happened to be free, no, the fact of the matter is Barnabas was truly the best man for the job. After all, as you might remember, Barnabas earned for himself a great nickname. Barnabas was known as the son of encouragement. The providential choice of Barnabas sets the stage for ministry, not just because he could identify culturally to the new believers in Antioch, but also because of his joy over seeing the grace of God at work in their lives. Can you imagine What would have happened if Barnabas was hostile to their salvation simply because the people who were being saved were Greek? Right? If he showed up in the church of Antioch and he sees all these Greek believers and he says, you know, that's great that you believed in the gospel, that you prayed the prayer, but honestly, you're not the right people. This is not exactly for you. Right? That would have been horrible, right? If he came in and he said, can you become Jewish first? Then you can receive these benefits. Right? That would have been awful because it would have emphasized that you have to come from the right people group in order to be saved. Or you have to come from the right family in order to be saved. It would have made the gospel a Jewish thing rather than good news for the whole world that all who believe in Christ can be forgiven of their sins, that they can receive Jesus Christ's righteousness as their own. But thankfully, Barnabas sees the evidence of true salvation in the lives of the believers here in Antioch, and he rejoices. He doesn't complain. He doesn't think, oh man, this is not going to go over well with the people back home in Jerusalem. He's just thankful to see God's salvation at work. And so in addition to responding with joy, Barnabas begins to encourage the Christians. And he continually encourages the Christians to remain true or faithful to the Lord. Barnabas encourages them to remain true to the Lord with a purposeful heart. Spiritual growth in our lives does not happen on its own. Spiritual growth doesn't just happen because one made a profession of faith and then just attends church for a long time afterwards, and somewhere in between, you just grow. As many of us were reminded by our speaker last week, there must be a purposeful pursuit of knowing God, a purposeful pursuit to become more like God, right? To become more like Christ, so that we can be purposefully used by God to accomplish ministry. Spiritual growth doesn't just happen to you. You can sit in this congregation for another 30 years, but if you continually hear the gospel and forget what it demands of us, forget how it ought to apply to us, you will never change and you will never grow. You can accumulate knowledge, but if you never apply it to your life, you're just going to be like those filthy sponges that are in your workplace that no one's ever wrung out because for whatever reason, people don't learn that they need to wring out sponges. And your dishes smell moldy. And your hand smells moldy. You know what I'm talking about? You can go downstairs. You can see it for yourself. This is not a rebuke on you guys, by the way. I'm just saying, right? If we accumulate knowledge and we do not apply it, we just become like moldy sponges. It's gross. Right? We can do work, but it's gross. Barnabas' encouragement is for us too. Right? Those who claim to love Christ and believe in him must, with a purposeful heart, seek to remain faithful to the Lord. It has to be on purpose. It will never happen by accident. What is the fuel for Barnabas' attitude and joy upon seeing the believers in Antioch exhibit the grace of God? Verse 24. The fuel is this. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a considerable crowd was brought to the Lord. You see, Barnabas doesn't care about the ethnicity of those who believed in Christ because he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a good man. He was a man of faith. He saw what God was doing. And he didn't say, that's nice, God, but wouldn't it be better if they were Jewish first? Right? He didn't push for his own agenda. He didn't push for his own desires, nor did he push for what he believed would please others. He saw what God was doing. He trusted that what God was doing was best, and he rejoiced. Brothers and sisters, this is helpful for us to remember as well, because the goal and role of the believer is to grow in Christ-likeness so that we can be useful to him. And part of being useful to Christ means that we trust that he is working for his glory and our good, even if we don't understand what he's doing. Right? It means that we submit to what he is doing rather than fighting him. I don't think we often think about it that, right? That if we are resisting God, we're actually fighting God. Or we're fighting against God. You remember in Acts chapter 5, when the religious leaders of Judaism were debating what to do with the Christians, Gamaliel, he stops the religious leaders in their tracks and he says, hey, don't do what you want to do to these guys. Don't try and stop them. Because if this is really of God, right, if this Christian movement really is of God, if we stop it, if we try to stop it, we will have been found fighting against God. Right, so every time we rebel, every time that we try and resist where God might be leading us, we are actually fighting God. And sometimes that is what we do. Right? When suffering barges its way into our lives and we're upset and we ask God in our anger, God, how could you do this to me? Don't you know how faithful I've been to you? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? And we are just instead mad at him rather than submitting ourselves to him. Oh, brothers and sisters, that is such a sinful response. It's a natural and normal response, but it is a sinful response. Because instead of believing that he is working for his glory and our good, we're saying, God, you cannot be good in this moment. You cannot be good to me because look at what you're doing in my life, right? We're resisting him rather than trying to see, God, how might you be working in my life through all of this to make me more like Christ? And we cannot fight against him. It's a losing battle. You know it is. Right? So we cannot be fighting against him. We must submit to him. We must trust that he is doing something. And as we trust that he is working, trying to learn whatever lesson he might want for us to learn in that moment. And sometimes the lessons are oddly similar to what we've learned in the past, right? How many of you have struggled with anger and have been able to solve it in one situation, but then in another situation, right? The camera angle shifts ever so slightly, and then it's like, oh, I failed there, right? He continually tests us and refines us to help us see that holiness is so much more than we can even conceive. We just think that it's not about sinning, right? But sometimes we don't even see how deep the depravity goes into our own hearts. Right? So we might think that we've gone through an entire day without sinning, but I don't know about you. I've never been able to successfully do that. Right? So anyways, we must submit to him. We must trust him. In the case of our passage, Barnabas trusts God. He sees something that, you know, normally he wouldn't be rejoicing over, and he responds with joy as he sees that these Gentiles are placing their faith in Christ. For us today, it could look like laying down our preferences and our desires for how ministry ought to be done in our church. Right? Many of us, we come from other churches, and we come to this church, and we look at it, and we say, it's okay. But let me tell you, at my old church, this is what we used to do, and this is how it looked. And look, it worked. And I mean, praise God. We're grateful that it works, right? But if the whole church doesn't get behind it, if this church doesn't exactly look like your old church, if we're not as successful in reaching out to other people or doing one ministry over the other, right? It's okay. Because it's not about us, right? It's okay. Maybe we'll get there one day, but it's not about us. It's not about what we think is best. It's about what God thinks is best, right? Perhaps you've been doing ministry for a long time, but change is coming. Change is coming down the line. We see it. We can't do anything about it. What do? Do we write nasty emails to the elders and say, you can't do this. You shouldn't do this. How dare you do this? Or should we trust that God will take care of the ministry? Whether it fails, whether it changes, whether it continues, we have to remember that it is God's ministry and not ours. Right? The ministry here at this church is God's ministry. It's not ours. Let us repent of any time that we think that we have any claim to any of the ministries that go on in this church. And we cannot think that it is our ministry. Student ministries, it's God's student ministries. Children's ministries, it's God's children's ministry. Men's ministry, it's God's men's ministry. Women's ministry, it's God's women's ministry. Respite event, it's God's respite event. Day camp, it's God's day camp. You hear what I'm saying? You get what I'm laying down here? It's all God's. It always has been God's. God uses his servants and our giftedness to accomplish his purposes, yes. But he himself is the one who accomplishes the work in his church. This is his church. We just get to go to it. This is his church. We just get to be a part of it. It's his. It always has been, always will be. And as we can see, God uses Barnabas' response and understanding that the church is God's to further grow the church. And the growth was so considerable that Barnabas realizes he can't do this on his own, so he needs some additional help, verses 25 through 26. And he left for Tarsus to search for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it happened that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a considerable crowd, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Barnabas' trip to Tarsus takes him roughly about 83 miles away from Antioch. He knows that this is where Saul was going to go because Saul had family back there, but he didn't know where to look for Saul. The Greek word for search here signifies that Barnabas had an intensified search for Saul, a diligent search. He had to turn over a lot of stones just to look for Saul. It's likely because when Saul got home and people understood that he was no longer solely Jewish, but he was a Christian, he was disinherited from his family for his new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it probably would have been way more difficult to find Saul. You couldn't find him in his normal places. Nonetheless, God allows Barnabas to find Saul, and they return to Antioch where they meet with the church, and they teach the word of God to the church, right, and a considerable crowd, we see. Now, we often associate learning more about the Bible as something reserved for those who are more spiritual or those who eventually want to be leaders in the church or perhaps even for newborn believers in the church. But what we see here from the scriptures is that the entire gathering of the church is meant to be instructed in the faith. Right? For a full year, they taught them everything. Everything. And so in other words, growing in Christian maturity, right, understanding theology is for all believers. Right? This is not some scam from Christian publishers so that you buy more books. Although, you know, there is money in it for them. But still, right, it's not just for them. It's for us. The growing spiritual maturity of these believers in Antioch, it was so effective. It was so evident that we are told that the disciples are first called Christians in the church at Antioch. The term Christian is a compound Greek word that means the party of Christ. You are a party of Christ. Now, this term may have begun as a term of mocking and derision, but it's important because it shows that the outside world recognized that Christians are different. Antioch was a large city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was home to many different cultures, which means that it was home to many different gods, which also means that it was home to a lot of immorality. But the Christians lived their lives differently. Differently enough that the people of Antioch even were able to distinguish Christians from Jews. If you remember, most people thought of Christians as simply an offshoot of Judaism, a sect of Judaism, but not anymore. They were distinct, and they were different because they lived out the teachings of Christ. Can you imagine the impact that the church, SF Bible included, but all churches that are true churches, right? Can you imagine the impact that the church could have if Christians actually lived up to our names as Christians, right? As a part of the party of Christ? What an impact we could have. Because even if we still sinned and made mistakes, our repentance, our requests for forgiveness would show off the great difference that Christ makes in a life. We know that the gospel can have a great impact on our lives, right? We know that it can change lives. But sometimes we get a little, shy about showing off the difference that the gospel can make in our lives. Because doesn't it seem at times that it's just maybe a little too easy? Like, really? I can have all of my sins forgiven if I just pray and place my faith in Christ? Surely I must need to go to church every Sunday. Surely I must need to do good works. Surely I must confess my sins to somebody, right? There's an attractiveness to external works to justify ourselves, because it just seems too easy, but it really is that easy. Right, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and you confess with your mouth, He's Lord, you were saved. It really is that easy. Now, perhaps you feel ashamed for all of the sin that you've committed in your past. The good news is you don't need to be embarrassed about that anymore, because Jesus bore all of your sin and all of your shame on the cross and gave you his perfect righteousness in exchange. Where you have newness of life in him because of him. If other people found out about your sins, you might be scared of what they might think of you, but guess what? Who cares what they think of you? Because what God thinks of you is way more important than what other people think of you. And besides, we're all broken by sin. Right? We all bear brokenness in our lives and in our bodies. Who cares what other people say of you? Who cares what they might think of you? You now have Christ's righteousness on you. Right? He gave you his righteousness. So even if you have unspeakable sins on your record, it's been wiped clean by the grace of God in Christ. All of your sin, all of your shame, all of your disgrace is gone. He took it on himself. He gave you his righteousness. So that when God looks at you, he doesn't look at you and say, "Well, I see you've done all these things in your life. This is going to be another 30 years in the hole for you." He doesn't look at that. Right? He looks at us. He looks at us as Christ and he says, "Welcome in, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Do you struggle with sins presently? Does it seem like there's no escape? Does it feel as if you will never be free of it? Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6 that God will perfect the good work that he began in our lives until we are perfect when we go to heaven in death, or when Jesus comes back, whatever comes first. And isn't that so encouraging? Isn't that relieving? You know you're never going to be perfect in this life. Right? Even if you were locked away in a monastery far, far away, you would still sin. God's the one who's going to finish it. Right? This is so encouraging because we are reminded that God has no unfinished projects. He didn't start to save you and change you, but then got distracted because someone better came along. He didn't start to change and save you. He didn't start to save and change you, and then got distracted because there's war in the Middle East. He's not surprised by that, by the way. Right? He who began a good work will be faithful to be completed until the day of Christ. He'll be faithful to complete it. It's guaranteed. It's locked in. Our Lord truly has saved us from our sins. And when Christians say that the gospel delivers and frees us from our sins, and the world can see that in our lives, they're going to want to know more about him. Right? Our Lord is the one who empowers the change. He's going to be the one who ensures the change. We, however, are responsible to use his empowering to change. When we apply the strength that God provides to change, what a powerful witness we will have to the watching world. What a powerful testimony we will have as a church to our community as they see us come together and grow together. So, this brings us to the third evidence of the power of the gospel that encourages us in our witness of Christ. That is that the gospel unifies believers. The gospel unifies believers. Verse 27 to 28. Now in those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and indicated by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. So as a recap, the church expands to Antioch by means of the persecuted believers who fled Jerusalem after Stephen died. God affirms that they really are a church, that this church in Antioch is the real deal through their ministry of Barnabas. And he uses Barnabas and Saul to grow the church too. And now we have some interchurch relationships as some prophets come down from Jerusalem to visit Antioch. Now, one of these prophets indicates that there's going to be a great famine all over the world. Right? And Luke provides an editorial note to help us understand that this is not a famine that is yet to come. It's a famine that has already happened in the reign of the Roman Emperor Claudius. And in case people were wondering, is this historical? Can I believe this? The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that this famine hits Jerusalem in particular really hard in AD 45 through 47. There's also record, historical record, that says that there's a series of bad famines and harvests during Claudius's rule, which confirms this the historicity of Luke's editorial side note. But what is more important than the historicity of the famine is how the church responds to the famine. Verses 29 through 30. And as many of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the service of the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, you can read this and think, wow, that's pretty nice of the church in Antioch. They sent money to the church in Jerusalem. That's pretty cool. Okay, next. But what we have to remember is this is extremely significant in context. God allows these famines to hit so hard that the Antioch church now has an opportunity to care for the Jerusalem church through the giving of relief offering, right? The relief offering that Barnabas and Saul deliver. But that in and of itself is significant too, because you remember, Jews and Gentiles did not like each other. They didn't pal around with one another. The Jews had strong prejudices against the Gentiles, and the Gentiles had strong prejudices against the Jews. And yet, despite their prejudices, God uses their newfound identity in Christ to help Gentile believers see that they are one with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Therefore, they sent monetary gifts according to what they could give to help support the church in Jerusalem. But that's not all. Because what is even more surprising is that the Jews accepted the money, right? That the Jewish Christians accepted the money. They could have said, "Oh, this is Gentile money? I don't, your money ain't no good here. Or you can keep your money. It's not good enough for us. You're Gentiles." Right? We might be starving. I'd rather starve than take Gentile money. But they don't do that. Right? They too demonstrate that they understand that they are one in Christ with the Gentile believers by accepting that money. You see, both sides understood that they are family in Christ. So their distinctions are not, we're Jewish, we're Gentile, but we are one in Christ. And that would have been astounding and unheard of in the ancient world. They'd be like, wait, you took money from them? You gave money to them? Why would you do that? It would have demonstrated to those who heard of the gospel that it not only has power to save people from their sins, it also has power to unite people who were once far off from each other together, all in Christ. By the way, while it is true that giving is meant to meet needs, it also demonstrates the unity and oneness of the church. That's why we give offering even today. Right? That's why we send money to support missionaries today. When we give to those who are serving the Lord in other countries, it proclaims that we are united with them, that they are an extension of us, and we are a help and support of them as they go forth. Right? This is why we give. Because we are one church with one mission to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. And by the way, another by the way, yes, we send people off to do missions, but brothers and sisters, don't ever forget that you are missionaries too. You might not ever go to the field. You might not ever raise support, but you're missionaries where God has you. Right? Missions is not just foreign missions. Missions is your lifestyle here and now. Missions is how you proclaim the gospel to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to anyone the Lord gives you opportunity to witness to. Right? Missions happens here too. Right? We are one in the mission to bring the gospel to the nations. We might be holding the rope for foreign missionaries, but we are missionaries here too. And they support us as they pray for us, as they give thanks to God for us, as they pray that we would also be blessed in our ministry endeavors. Because Christ makes us one. So we together are seeking to make disciples of all nations. Did the gospel really go to Antioch? Were the people really saved there? The answer, of course, is yes. How do we know? Because the grace of God was evident in their lives, not only in how they lived with one another and with those around them, but also in how they loved the Jerusalem church, a church where, if it were not for Christ, they would be absolutely different from. But because of Christ, the gospel brings these believers together so that their oneness can be a testimony to the world of the power of Christ to save people from their sins. This morning, we had an opportunity to study the three evidences of the power of the gospel that encourage us in our witness of Christ. God brought the gospel to the Greeks. God grew the church. And God, through the gospel, unifies believers. As we saw this morning, the gospel is all about God's power to save people from their sins. And when we see that God, what God can do through his people, we ought to be encouraged to be brave in our witness for Christ. Whether it be through building relationships with the families the Lord brings into our day camp over the next 3 weeks, whether it's reaching out to your coworkers, whether it's ministering to your family, whether it's talking to someone on the bus, God forbid, right? But talking to someone in public, right? Let us look for those opportunities to make the gospel known to the people that God brings into our lives. Since their salvation depends entirely on him, let us just seek to be faithful. Don't worry about, oh, well, what if they ask me questions that I don't know how to answer? Don't worry about that. Don't worry about whether you have convincing arguments in your back pocket that you can pull out to use against someone who seems much smarter than you. God is the one who grants saving faith. God is the one who grows his church. So let's just seek to be faithful to what he has called us to do, and let us just eagerly anticipate how he might use our attempts to be faithful to bring him great glory. Our discussion questions for us to meditate upon, either personally or even through our community groups this week, are these. Number one, what are our main fears or obstacles we might have to proclaiming the gospel to others? So identify them. Right? How might God's role in salvation encourage boldness for gospel proclamation? Number two, how might Barnabas' response to the church in Antioch challenge the way we respond when we are unsure of what God is doing or when we find ourselves in a season of change? Let's pray. Our Lord God, we are grateful to you for your word. We are grateful again for a reminder of how powerful the gospel is. It is powerful to remove sin from us and to grant righteousness to us. It is powerful enough to bring people who were once far off near and make them one with Christ. It is so powerful, Lord, that we know for sure that it can change lives. And so, for those of us who have had our lives changed by the gospel, we pray that you would grow in us bravery and passion for Christ so that we can proclaim to others that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, that he rose again 3 days later, so that all who believe in him might have all their sin, all their shame, and all their disgrace forgiven, and might receive the righteousness of Christ. We pray, O God, that it would be so evident in our lives that people know that we are Christians, because we do what Christ has commanded. We pray that you give us much grace to do these things for the sake of your name, so that Christ may be glorified. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.